The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
I will admit to you today, I want to finish what I started before that beautiful time and season of Jesus, or celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. I want to really divulge information from scripture and get back into talking about worldliness, right? I want to get back into explaining from the scriptures the deceptive thorns of worldliness. If you remember, we were in that series and we had 12 points of what worldliness looks like. I'm trying to expose the character of worldliness. And the reason is because, again, I told you, most church members that I've ever met, most Christians or a believing body of people that I've met that claim that they love the Lord and say that they believe, once I talk to them, I can easily see that they're worldly. They don't know that they're worldly, and it's why we have entitled that series from a few weeks ago, the Deceptive Thorns of Worldliness, because it often entangles you in its web. It's deceptive, and when you are worldly, you don't even know that you're in it. Worldly people don't know that they're worldly until someone tells them. So we had a 3-week version, and this will be the 4th week, really, because I'm getting back to it. And I want to finish it out. God willing, I can finish this out today. But I really want us to be aware of the character of worldliness, right? You remember the term worldliness and its definition, because in order for you to identify it, you need to know it. For you to open up your heart and identify, hey, am I worldly, right? Our pastor said that most Christians that we meet will be worldly. And this stands to be true. You guys have even said it in Bible study, right? The majority of Christians we meet are worldly. So I need to understand its definition. If I didn't give it enough, I'm going to give it again. Worldliness is defined as devotion or concern with affairs of everyday life to the neglect of spiritual things, right? This is no different from what we've already given. So if you're writing this down, that's fine, but we've already given that. You're so devoted or concerned with everyday life to where you neglect spiritual things. You neglect God. You neglect the things of God. You neglect church. You neglect worship. You neglect ministry work or even being in ministry because you're so entangled with everyday life and other things, right? You even neglect family. Being a good father and the father that the Bible tells you to be. Or the Bible that the Bible tells you to be a particular type of a mother, right? Proverbs 31, the excellent wife, the excellent mother is what you're supposed to be. But when you are worldly, you cannot be that. And so what we did was we identified some character of worldliness. We identified its character because we wanted to expose its thorny and dangerous and deceptive, clingy, character, especially in our church. We don't want a worldly church. The Corinthian church was considered worldly. The church at Thessalonica was considered worldly, and many other churches that you will ever come in contact with, that you will talk to these people and they will be of the world, right? One thing I wanted you to remember is that even though you may think that you're worldly, or whether you think that you're worldly or not, I wanted you to know two aspects, and we'll cover both today because I'm going to finish one and deal with another. And I identified two different aspects. All of us are either worldly or battling with worldliness, right? So if worldliness characterizes you, it's your character, and people know you to be worldly, right? They know you to be a lukewarm Christian. If that's known, then that means you're probably not saved. So you're either characterized by worldliness or you're battling with worldliness. It's going to be one of the two, right? Because you come out of the world, that doesn't mean you leave the world completely behind. A lot of us will battle with the world. And so again, that is one of the things that we identify. And so majority of our points, I think I'm going to have about 15 points that I've covered, 12 of them. I'm going to cover three today. But the majority of our points dealt with the being characterized by worldliness. If you are characterized by worldliness, that is a deep, deep problem. You're either characterized by worldliness or you're battling with worldliness. If you remember the first point, and I'm going to probably breeze through this really quickly. If you're writing, I'm going to apologize, catch it on online or something, because we've already dealt with this. But the first character of worldliness was worldly people lack intimacy with God. It was from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. They lack intimacy with God. Do you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Right? That was what James said. Again, James is dealing with worldly people. Right? They ultimately were double-minded. In fact, there's theologians who believe that even the term double-minded, James may have cloned that term, right? They're double-minded. They serve two gods. We dealt with that. Worldly, give with the wrong motives. They even give with the wrong motives. They give in arrogancy. We looked at Genesis chapter 19 and seeing that, right? In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we saw what Lot was able to give versus the previous chapters, what Abraham was able to give. But they give with the wrong motives. It give from the wrong heart, right? And they feel great about their giving, right? I mean, more than what they should, right? Thirdly, worldly people sacrifice their families, right? Because worldly people are people pleasers. They will please either their family. They will seek to be people pleasers of their family. And if that's the case from parents to children, you won't do what you're supposed to do because you're a people pleaser. The discipline is not going to be there, right? We got that from also the story of Lot, right? And the two angels, if you remember the story of Lot and the two angels in Genesis chapter 19. So we drew from that story that they sacrificed their families. And in other words, we saw Lot sacrifice both of his daughters, right? To these men who gang raped, who will sacrifice them in order for these men to gang rape them, right? And not to be morbid, but that's exactly what happened. Fourthly, worldly people do not influence godliness, right, in others. They don't influence godliness in others. Genesis chapter 19, we dealt with that again. They don't pursue holiness typically themselves. They don't pursue godliness themselves. And so therefore, they typically don't influence others to holiness and godliness and purity, right? And if they do, it has no effect because they themselves don't behave holy and godly. So it's going to be very difficult for a parent or for a believing person or people who have ungodly friends. It's going to be very difficult for them to see you in your lukewarm nature, in your worldly form, in your worldly character. And for them to see that, and then you try to preach the gospel to them and talk about being holy. It's going to be very difficult. We saw that with the story of Lot also. Number five, worldly people lack fellowship with God's people. They don't want fellowship with God's people. We drew that from John 1 and 1 John 1, verse 3, I believe, right? Worldly people, they don't want fellowship, right? Fellowship, from the definition again, partnership. It's a partnership. This is not coming together talking about hair and nails or the Lakers and the Raiders, right? We're not talking about football and baseball. We're not talking about fashion and clothing, but it's coming together. Fellowship is talking about God, right? And how to be sanctified, right? But number six, worldly people, they do not seek wise counsel. They will go to everybody else except for the person who's holy. They will go to everybody else except for the godly person. They don't seek wise counsel. We got that from Proverbs 12 and 15, which absolutely says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He's right in his own eyes. Also in Proverbs, it talks about not seeking godly wisdom or godly counsel. And so we brought those scriptures up in that series, in this particular series, not that there's some other series. Seven, worldly people are not impacted by God's word, right? We got that from the parable of the sower of the seed, Mark chapter 4. The seed fell among thorns, right? And the thorns of worldliness began to choke out God's word. So both of them grew, right? The thorns and the word of God within a person's heart. But what tends to happen with worldly people is they're not impacted by God's word because they're too impacted by the world. It's too much going on, right? Worldly people, number eight, worldly people, they love the world. They just love the world. Which is a problem, right? Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22. They love the world. This is why they cannot get rid of it. This is why they're so difficult to let go of things that they're known they're not supposed to be doing, that they're sinful, because they love the world. And this is some of us, by the way, right? This was some of us. We detailed this. Worldly people worry about things of the world. They worry about things of the world. Again, we draw this from Mark chapter 6, verse 25, which Jesus tells us, do not worry, right? Do not be anxious, right? Do not worry. And of course, the worrying there was over food, shelter, clothing, worrying about tomorrow, right? So you're worrying and having fear of the future. Just worry, worry, worry. Just anxious, distress, and depression. All the little things are sinful things, because if you remember a little bit later in verse 30, Jesus identifies the reason for the worrying. What's the reason why Christians would worry? He says, oh, ye of little faith, right? It's little bitty faith. That's why. So it's a matter of faith. Number 10, worldly people neglect the things of God, right? That's the actual definition of worldliness. They neglect the things of God, especially under pressure. And we looked at the Old Testament, Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 to see that. Number 11, worldly people in idolatry, they love their sin, right? In idolatry, worldly people love their sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and again, I think verses 14 through 16. And again, we can go through all of Corinthians and really find a lot about worldliness. Corinthians was a worldly church. They were impacted by society in a terrifying manner. Number 12, worldly people desire sinful friends, right? So worldly people are not going to want to be around people who are actually godly and holy and behaving in holiness. And we saw that also from the Corinthians passage. As the Corinthians were plagued by a sinful society, idolatry, disunity, incest was going on, sexual, all kinds of and sorts of sexual immorality, of course, pride and boasting, and they hung around or desired to hang around others. This is where we get the scriptures from. It's the Corinthians passages where we get the scriptures about being equally yoked or unequally yoked, right? Together with somebody. That's not just for marriage. That's for everything, for business, for any and everything that you deal with, marriage, business, friendship. Like, who are your friends, right? Who are your friends? Or is it these worldly Christians, right? And the reason and problem with that is that worldly friends will corrupt you. And we dealt with that from the book of Corinthians. They will indoctrinate you in some way. They will pull you away from your indoctrination into some false version of what Christianity is. And they will corrupt good character. And so we looked at that last time that we dealt with these passages. Today, I want to identify something new, three new points, and I hope to be as quick as possible, and then to get to the battle with worldliness. But the three new points of care, still dealing with the character, number 13, worldly people have a corrupt view of their relationship with God. They have a corrupt view. Oftentimes, worldly people think that they're more religious than they really are. And I'm telling you this. They perceive themselves to be of the religion, and they're faithful because they know three or four scriptures. But they're going to have a corrupt view of what a genuine and real relationship with God is. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to see this. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I probably should have had you turn already. Again, this is a sermon with selected scriptures, so it's going to be a lot of turning. So if you can't turn, just write the scriptures down. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very easy passage. It deals with love. It's the probably most profound passage in our Bible, which deals with love, the character of it, how it should be done. Here, Apostle Paul is giving his apologetics, though, on what true religion is. Right, he's showing them, and he's professing unto this worldly church, the Corinthian church, what true and genuine religion looks like, right? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and I have all faith so that as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And of course, it goes on to say what love is. But here he's given this lukewarm, indifferent Corinthian church true religion. Of course, their problem, it seems the Corinthian church thought that because they thought they had a great relationship with God because of their giftedness. Does that sound familiar? Because you're talented or gifted, because you're smart, because they have abilities, because of their abilities of prophecy or speaking God's word, because of their knowledge, right? They felt like they had some kind of a great relationship with God. Apostle Paul has actually been correcting that mindset. This was a worldly church. So Paul has to explain what it means and what it looks like to have a real relationship with God. Their view was corrupted. Their view of a relationship was corrupt. So he uses five statements. And each five statements start off with if, right? These are if statements. This is called in the Greek a third class condition. So it describes a potential action, right? It's a third class condition describing some potential things that could happen, right? Here's potential actions, that things that could take place. If five times he says it. And so in his apologetics, he's really showing them true religion or promoting true religion through love, right? And really, I don't have time to detail each one individually, but there's five things: language, prophecy, knowledge, sacrifice, right? And ultimately, their giving. There's five things that he identifies that a person could speak with the gift of language. That is language, he says, of men and of angels. That is the languages of all of the universe. If I spoke every single language that every man has ever spoken in history, and if angels had a language and I spoke angelic language, which they don't, these things are absurd, right? He says, I'm just making noise. I'm becoming sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and right, a clanging cymbal, right? I'm just making noise without love, right? The issue is the Corinthian church thought because they had gifts that those things meant that they had a right relationship with God. Right? The gift of prophecy. By the way, the word prophecy here is not the prophecy of foretelling future. Remember, the scripture is soon to be done as the apostles are professing scripture. So we're speaking about the professing of the word of God, prophecy. There's no new revelation that needs to be revealed through dreams and visions. So prophecy of God's word, his preached word spoken, right? He says, I could have prophecy. I could speak God's word, right? I could have all knowledge. I could have all knowledge of all things, all religions, all sciences, all arts, right? All everything about church history I have down packed. I have every doctrine down in the Bible. He says, but without love, it profits me nothing, right? I could have faith, so much faith that I literally move mountains. I have an astronomical amount of faith, right? I could sacrifice my body to be burned. That is martyrdom. That is, I will take the most excruciating pain that man has to offer, or some of the most painful vices that man has to offer, and sacrifice and say, I love God. And even if you were to do that, you were to sacrifice your life and give it up as an offering. If you don't have love, it profits you nothing. It's a false religion. But worldly people will hold on to their knowledge and love and just peruse around parameters of their knowledge and think of their knowledge and how knowledgeable their knowledge is. They will love the things that they do. Is that a phrase? How knowledgeable their knowledge is. They will love their giftedness of language or their giftedness to speak or to know the scriptures. And they will just fall in love with these things and won't love people. He says, it profits me nothing. No true devotion, no piety. So you've done all that and you don't even truly love the Lord even. The whole point is that there will be a time of judgment in which you will have to face. In other words, my soul is still damned and I'm still a candidate of God's righteous judgment because I don't have anything to gain from having all of these gifted things or a nature of giftedness or talents, and I'm smart and I'm intellectual and I have all of these things that I can do. But I don't have true religion. I don't truly love. I'm corrupt in my love, or I'm corrupt in the way that I perceive religion. I'm corrupt in my ideologies about true religion. It says, well, it doesn't profit you anything. So when you get to the judgment, you'll see that it wouldn't profit you. That's a terrifying, ghastly thought that you can do all of these things. And some of us will be in church for 40 years and do many, many things in ministry. And without true religion, without truly loving God and loving your neighbor, you're doing it for no reason. It's no profit. There's no gain in that. But worldly people will have that corrupt view. They would think because they're intellectual and smart and they're smarter than others and they have gifts that others don't have, that some kind of way that the God is pleased with you. It profits you nothing. 14, worldly people lack fear of God. They lack fear of God. For this passage, I would have you to at least write down Proverbs 8:13. I'm not going to have you turn. Maybe it'll take too long to find it. I'll read it to you. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Wait, what? Pride and arrogance, and the scripture says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Pride and arrogance, the evil way, the perverted mouth, I hate. But wait, I fear the Lord. How many people do you run into? How many people do you run into at the mall? How many people do we run into when we're out in society? How many Christians profess to be Christians and say, I fear the Lord? And then right behind, I fear the Lord, you hear profanity. You hear what they cannot wait to do lustfully. They can't wait to get drunk on New Year's. They can't wait to get drunk on Christmas Eve. They don't fear the Lord. Wait. I thought because I said I feared the Lord that I feared the Lord. No. King Solomon understood when he was right with God. He understood what it meant to fear the Lord. Not only does he write about it in chapter 1, but here in chapter 8, he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You abhor evil. You abhor sin. Your sin, the sin of your friends, the sin of your family, you abhor it. You don't like it or be lukewarm about it and be okay with it. You abhor it. Pride, arrogance, he speaks of, right? Speaking of your, or thinking of yourself too highly, or speaking of yourself in arrogance a little bit more than what you really should. The word hafak, right? The word perverted. Honestly, is an interesting word. It means turning from truth, right? You thought perverted was somebody looking at you lustfully. No. In the Hebrew here, it means turning from the truth. So any idea, any mindset, any thought process where you turn from the truth is a person who does not fear the Lord. The truth is, if you fear the Lord, you would abhor evil in yourself, in other people. You hate evil. You hate sin because God is holy and he hates sin. Too many of us as church members are indifferent. Too many of us are lukewarm Christians. By the way, again, there is no such thing as lukewarm Christians in heaven. In Revelation, Christ spews you out of his mouth for being lukewarm. Antinomian Christians do not make it into heaven. I'm saved by the grace of God so I can go on sinning. May it never be. Romans 6, may it never be. We don't go on sinning because if you are saved by the grace of God and he is holy and you are supposed to be holy because he is holy, then you are hating sin because your father who saved you hates sin. What are we talking about? What Christianity is that? Who invented that? You know what? I'm almost to the point where there's two different types of Christianities. There's only one body. There's one body, those who are genuinely in Christ, and in this, from this point, they hate they hate sin in Christianity. And then there's another side who claims to be Christians, but they don't abhor their sin. Not only do they allow sin, they allow their children to sin in some way. They let things go by. They let their friends sin, and they continue to go over their house and because they love them. They love them. So I say nothing because I love them. No. Ephesians 4 says, speak the truth in love. No, tell them. They may not invite you back, but tell them truth. Let us come together in fellowship and partner together to learn how to get rid of sin because we hate sin. But we're indifferent oftentimes. We don't want to corrupt. We don't want to change, anyone's, mode of living because I don't want to judge. No. What? What? I'm not going to even deal with judgment. I'm not going to even deal with that. I'm not going to deal with that. You guys trying to upset me during this sermon to make me deal with it. I'm not going to even deal with that. Because the Bible says that we've already been judged. So those who do not fear God and continue in their sin with no remorse have already been judged. John 3:18. You've already been judged. All we're doing is reading the judgment that the judge came with. It's right here in the pages of Scripture. Here's the judgment against you. Here's what God has against you. Here's why his wrath is kindled against you. Fear of God is a person who showcases the fear of God. This person would abhor his sin. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who can kill the body, right? But fear he who is able to kill what? Body and soul, or destroy body and soul, right? Wait, so the problem is then Jesus is dealing with Matthew 10:28. The problem he's dealing with is people pleasing. People don't fear God because they cannot see him oftentimes. But they fear people who they can see. That's a problem. Jesus plainly is telling you, why would you fear somebody who can't even judge you in hell and condemn the body to hell? That's that scripture. It's in your Bible. He says, in other words, you need to fear me, not be people pleasers and fear people who cannot condemn you to hell. So if God is telling us through the scripture, through the obvious pages of scripture, that when you have friends and family, you go to them. If they claim to be Christian, you tell them, hey, Hey, let's behave like it. You open up scripture. If we have to have fellowship or discipleship in your home, if we have to send the kids to bed early and you and I need to talk, we need to open up the pages of scripture. If they don't invite you back later, so be it. You are responsible as Christians to help other people, to tell other people, other Christians to be Christian, to help them to fear the Lord. But worldly people are people pleasers. So they're not going to desire to disrupt anybody's boat by moving the waves around a little bit. They're not going to desire to ruin anyone's plans. I don't want to get entangled, but if you abhor sin, then not only do you abhor it in yourself, but you make sure that your friends, your family, and other Christians that you come in contact with, you make sure that they're not openly sinning or having a character of sin. I have to move on, but number 15, and lastly here at least, worldly people are destined for hell. Worldly people are destined for hell. People, beloved, Dayspring, I promise you, I was not looking to talk about judgment. It's just ironic that a lot of the scriptures dealing with worldliness also, somewhere in its context, deals with judgment. Even that was the last scripture, Matthew chapter 10, right? Don't fear he who's able to kill body, but fear he who can destroy body and your soul. That's judgment. And, oh, body and soul in hell, by the way, is the rest of the verse. That's Jesus saying that. Worldly people, unfortunately, have a destiny of hell. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, speak the truth in love. As a pastor, I have to love you as a church. And I want us to be aware. I don't want us to die and come before judgment and you say, I didn't know. I did not know. No one told me that my worldliness, that my lukewarm antinomian nature keeps me on the path of judgment. 1 Peter 4, look at verses 4 and 6. We're going to read a couple of verses here. The Bible says this, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Verse 5 says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Wait, what did we just read? Right? God isn't going to judge us, right? Right? He's not going to truly condemn anybody to hell, is he? Well, from our outline, worldly people who don't fear him are destined for this judgment. But no, these are good people. My grandmother is a good person. My mom's a good person. My dad's a good person. Well, if you're worldly, you're not a good person. If you're worldly and that's your character, worldliness, you're defined by that, and we see there's too much of it, that's you're not a good person. Number one, none of us are good people. Romans 3:10. So we all deserve a righteous judgment of God, right? Well, but particularly worldly people. Worldly people don't fear God. They're corrupt. They have a corrupt view of the relationship with God. They lack intimacy. Again, this is the outline. They have the wrong motive. They do everything or many things with the wrong motive. They can't even be trusted. That could have been a part of my outline. They're sneaky. They're deceptive. Could have been in my outline also. They don't fellowship with God's people and therefore have no true fellowship with God. Their behavior is unbecoming as they sacrifice their children to the world. They're not impacted by God's word. So no matter how much I preach, some of you may not ever care about what I'm preaching. There's no impact. worldliness and entanglements of material just and riches and things of the world just causes you to neglect the things of God, right? So what should God do if he's a righteous judge? What would a right judge do in the matter? A righteous judge in scripture, a righteous God would condemn people to hell. Their destiny would not be heaven. He would not let a person who's in love with the world, by the way, when James talks about it, he calls them adulteresses. God is supposed to be our Father. We're supposed to be married to Christ. Our engagement ring, the promise of marriage, is the Holy Spirit, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. What does it look like if God has called us adulteresses, James chapter 4? He called us adulteresses. There's a problem with that. That means I'm cheating. Spiritually speaking, I'm cheating. I'm on God. There's an idolatry going on. So in verse 4 here, in that idolatry, what tends to happen is that people go back to their lives. Worldly people go back to their life. They love their life, right? So in verse 4, he says, actually, what tends to happen is people, they're surprised when you actually don't do what they do. Worldly people want you to be just like them. They're surprised when there's no excess dissipation. And when there's no excess dissipation, by the way, which means a state of one who only thinks about evil, right? Dissipation. Here's a state in which all you could think about and dream about is being a sinner. And everything that you do daily is sinful because that's what you dream about. It's what you want. It's what you desire. Dissipation. They're surprised that you're not entangled in the world the way that they are, right? So what does Peter say that they do? They malign you. They malign you. There's that is contemptuous speech. That is, they angrily insult you. Oh, you, if you've ever really truly abhorred your sin and tried to help correct other people in sin, people will malign you. People will insult you. People will be angry towards you. They will criticize you. They will call you all kinds and sorts of names, right? He says, that was your former life. Don't go back to that life. That's your former life. But former friends will be surprised that you don't talk like they talk. You don't act like they act. You're not lustful like they're lustful. You're not in pornographic, the pornographic world as they are, right? You're not doing that. So they angrily insult you and they will criticize you. You know how they criticize? You're just a Bible thumper, right? Oh, so you serious now, huh? Right? Oh, now you're robotic to the scriptures. You're just robotic to the scriptures, right? Oh, you're judging. Stop judging. The Bible says, don't judge me. No, it doesn't. Tells me to judge you. John chapter 7 tells me to judge you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells me to judge the whole entire church. The universal body should be judged by itself. But they're sneaky. Right? They go behind your back. They slander your name, right? They will tear apart your name if they can because you choose to be holy. Well, someone is saying, well, no, everybody likes me, right? I don't get criticized. Pastor is lying. He doesn't know what he's speaking about. Maybe that's just him. Maybe he just doesn't know how to speak. Or maybe you're so indifferent. Maybe you're so worldly that they don't feel offended in front of you when they cuss, when they speak profane language, when they openly sin, when they do their deeds of excess dissipation and dream and come out telling you their filth and their nastiness of what they desire to do, and you just nod. because you're indifferent. So they don't feel any kind of way. There's no judgment here. There's no, I don't feel any kind of correction here. There's no rebuke here. I'm okay here. In fact, what they're saying is, you must be just like me. I feel safe around you. I'm good. I could tell you all of my nasty, filthy things that I'm going to do and how I'm going to talk to my husband when my kids get, I'll be almost ready to slap them out the window. Right? I'm going to do what I want to do around you because I feel comfortable. That should not be. Your Christian friends should feel uncomfortable around you because when they do their sin, when they perform sin, or when they're thinking about it and talking about it to you, you should be rebuking them lovingly, gently, but you should be rebuking them. They feel good around you because there's no judgment of God. I'm not giving them any scripture to tell them that their destiny in worldliness is hell. But Peter did. Look at what Peter has to say. In verse 5, he says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Your worldly friends in your former life. And if you go back to that former life, that's a problem. But your worldly friends will have to give an account for their criticism. They will give an account. That is, it's going to be charged to their account, to their record. God is keeping record of all of those worldly and sinful and lukewarm people. And yes, some Christians who criticize the body of Christ, they will give an account and they will spend an eternity in judgment paying back what's on that record. They will spend an eternity in judgment, paying for their sin. So worldliness is not good. There's nothing good about being a worldly Christian. Church, I pray that we as a body of believers, that we understand that our destiny needs to be altered. If you are worldly, you need to understand that it will be, that sin will be paid for. If you are a lukewarm Christian, you're just kind of haphazardly doing it, just using God like he's just a popular guy in the school that you know, just with this false kind of phony religion, you're going to have to pay for that. And because I love you as a church, I have to warn you that that's what the scriptures say. It talks about the worldly people and what they will incur in afterlife. And then now I want to deal, and I hope I could do this as quick as possible. Maybe I can, maybe I won't. But now we get into those who are battling with worldliness. Now, in those last character traits, I gave 15 of them. I'm only going to give 3 or 4 here for those who battle with worldliness. Because either you're characterized by worldliness, which means you're probably not saved, or you are a Christian battling with worldliness, which is different. If I battle with it, that means I have a conscious mind that I understand that I'm a sinner, saved by God's grace, but I'm still battling with my old self. I'm battling with my flesh, right? Turn to Psalm chapter 73. Here's my first point. If you're battling with worldliness, now these are people who are saved. Notice in the last 15 points from the last 3 to 4 weeks that we've covered, those people might most of the time are not saved, which is why we end it with judgment. I would like to end on a high note here and deal with the gospel of Christ. But number one, I want to say this about for those who are battling with worldliness. I want to give some things that you should not do if you're battling with worldliness to help you and to encourage you along the path. Number one, do not be influenced by the world. Turn to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm 73, really quickly, verse 1. I think I'm reading probably to verse 5, 7. The Bible says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's good to who? Those who are pure in heart. But as for me, here's what the psalmist says. My feet came close to stumbling. Some of you know this from the King James Version of my foot almost slipped. He says, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. Uh-oh, there's that word again. Worldly people are arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death. They don't suffer anything, and their body is fat. They have everything. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They're healthy. Therefore, pride is in their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. Here's another character. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. What do we read? Well, the point here is the psalmist is suffering and battling with depression. He's battling with depression as he looks over or high up at the prosperity of the wicked world. And so now he's struggling and trying to live a righteous life. The point and the problem here is that he pinpoints for us that we should not be gazing at the prosperity of the wicked, that you should not be looking at the wicked people incur and gravitate towards their sinful deeds and pleasures of life, or even if they incur temporal things for themselves, that we ought not to look at that prosperity and to cause our foot to slip, to almost stumble in our walk with Christ, to transgress. He says, they're fat. They have life. They're no suffering. They have an abundance of provisions. They don't even seem to get sick as other men get. Especially that would be great in the midst of this virus, right? They have wonderful homes in essence. Here's today. They have wonderful homes. They have great careers and prestige. They have popularity. They have a great health. And they have temporal things, a lot of temporal things. They have many, many things. He says, my foot almost slipped. You cannot look at what others have, at what the world has, and allow that to cause you to stumble and to fall. One thing I wanted to bring up about worldly people is that they are influenced, though. And that's what he's explaining. His battle is with worldliness. He's saying, I almost slipped because I'm battling with worldliness. I'm looking at the world and everything that they have and what they're doing. Worldly people even mentioned in verse 8, and I'm going to identify this one. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. That's the sign of a worldly person. And he was battling with this. Wait, they mock people that's oppressed? They wickedly speak of people who are, in other words, they're very cruel when people are suffering in oppression. They're very cruel. They show no compassion, right? The reason why I bring that up is because during this pandemic, one of the things that we did see, and really it was before my time, some of you who are much, much older than me can understand the aspects of slavery and oppression through transatlantic slave trade. Many of you understand those things way more than I do. My mom even remembers being in Alabama and seeing a man being hung. My mom remembers that. The oppressive state that we were in. Why am I bringing that up? Oh, I can't believe we're talking about slavery. Why not? It was a terrible time. It was the most terrible time and horrific time in American history. And Christians had something to do with it. That's why I'm bringing it up. Oppression dealt with kidnapping, enslaving African-American people. Africans would enslave their own people and then sell them. People would buy and sell African people. In the 16th century, Euro-Americans, seeing the wealth and the prosperity from owning slaves, were involved in the transatlantic slave trade. But wait. The question is, where were the Christians in all of this? Because the Christians should have abhorred evil, right? The Christians should have been up in an uproar about oppression. Christians should have been taken aback, not influenced by the world. But that wasn't the case. Christians jumped on board right with them. In fact, evangelicals made their way into office, an upward government, and kept up slavery. What happened? It seems to suggest that during the 16th century on, that Christian evangelicals got involved with worldliness and were influenced heavily by such things. The scripture says they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. You know what's sad is that I still hear that language today from Christians professing that no one is truly a victim. Still today, we see them mock oppression. And when people are suffering, they just laugh and they're cruel and they have no compassion towards those who are suffering. And slavery or oppression, whatever oppressive behavior goes on in companies or religions or churches, these things are laughed at. They're made mockery of. They're jeered at. There's no real abhorring evil. There's no real hatred of the evil that's gone on. Historically, Christians have involved themselves and been influenced by the world in oppression. And we're involved heavily in oppression, which is why I can't even quote a lot of the reformers anymore, finding out that they had slaves or owned plantations. Is it just me? Or am I just staring the crowd wrong? Is it just me, or am I just telling you something that is on my heart that's not really here in the pages of scripture? Well, let me give you commentary from Albert Barnes, one of my favorite commentators. He says this. He says, literally, pertaining to verse 8, he says, they speak in wickedness, pertaining to this verse 8 in oppression. They speak in wickedness. Oppression, they speak from on high. So they're in their high horse. They're good. They're okay. He says, that is, they use arrogant language. They speak in a proud manner, as if they were above others. They use harsh and violent language, not regarding the feelings or the rights of others. He says, they don't care about the feelings. Watch this. Or the what? The rights of others. And that's what happened in oppression, in times of oppression and slavery. Evangelicals did not care about the rights of others. They were influenced by the world so much. They saw the prosperity of the wicked so much that they wanted and desired that prosperity. And it came at a cost of another individual or a human being. They didn't care about their rights. Verse 18 says this. The psalmist understands what happens when a person is worldly. He says, you cast them down to judgment. You cast them down to judgment. That's a problem. So that, but for us, it's good to know that those who are oppressors or those who are cruel in their oppression and speak violently about oppression and support oppression behavior, it's good to know that God has a remedy for it. It's judgment. It's good to know that God has something to do and is impacted himself by oppression to where he's bringing judgment upon oppressive speech and behavior. He says in verse 18, you cast them down to judgment. Thank you, Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You repay, Lord. You repay. You repay them. But this is why Romans 12, 2 tells us, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What happened to Christians earlier on, 17th, 16th, 18th century? What happened to Christians? They got influenced by the world and took on this mindset of oppressing another human being to the point they didn't care about their rights. Thank you, Albert Barnes. They didn't care about their rights. They sat on their high horses. They were high on the hills, and they saw the wicked of the prosperity, and that's what they sought for. Christians did that also. He says, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Has to change. Set your affections on things above. Your affections need to change. I tell you this with all of my heart. Do not be influenced by the world. It would lead to your corruption. So I know that you're battling, and my heart goes out to each and every single one of us, because I'm still battling with worldliness in some degree. We're always going to battle with worldliness. My heart goes out to us, and I plead as a pastor that you not sit in it, that you not wallow in worldliness and lukewarm Christianity and think that some kind of way God will not judge it. He will judge. He judged the living and the dead. That is, even Old Testament saints that were dead at the time of the writing of Scripture. He will judge. But also, I want to say number two, pertaining to the battle with worldliness, do not join the world in sin. And really, that's a lot from the last point, but I want to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 again. And really, we've already read this, but turn to 1 Peter 4, if you could hurry up quickly. And if you can't, just write it down. 1 Peter 4 says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But remember that. Here's the verse. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, right? But verse 6 is where I wanted to get to. The Bible says, for the gospel, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Here's what I want to tell you as a church. Do not participate in the sins of man, in the sins of the world. Because not only is God a judge, but we as Christians want what's in verse 6. The issues with many Christians is that we fear man's opinion. We're people pleasers. We're lovers of people so much to where we really truly care about what they think more than what God thinks about us. So we become people pleasers in that way. The scriptures tell us that we need to be the people of verse 6 who participate in the gospel. He says, for this purpose. Here's the reason why God has given us the gospel, the preached word, even to those who are dead, right? That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the spirit according to the will of God. If you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you know the truth of the good news, then you are holy, you are saved, you are sanctified, and you are living in godliness. You don't participate. You don't join in with worldliness. So in the last point, not only are you influenced, but now we're talking about being joined into it. You don't join into it. You don't, and some of us will go, well, I'm not influenced by anything, and I just do it. That's because you're a sinner, and you may not be saved. There's no influence around you. That was the last point. Some of us do it just because we do it. Some of us sin and continue a character of sin just because we desire to. What he says is those who live that worldly life, they will be judged. But the good news in verse 6 is that there's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are believers of Christ and who have heard the preached word. That's why the preached word is so important and come to a saving faith. They will not be judged, but they will live according to the Spirit. They will live according to the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The will of God is that we may be sanctified. That's the will of God for your life. So don't join in with worldliness. Be holy, be sanctified. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Do not join in. Thirdly, and I have to move along quicker here, but do not abandon the fellowship. Do not abandon the fellowship, believers. Beloved, do not abandon fellowship. In fellowship, there's confession. In fellowship, there's prayer for the righteous. James 5, verse 16 actually speaks about it. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to be quickly, but it says, therefore, confess your sins, right? You know the scripture, one to another, and pray for one another so that you may be, here's the reason, so that you may be healed. You know what I can't stand is when people say, I don't really need to come to church every single Sunday. I don't understand that, because the scriptures tell us that we confess our sins one to another. The scriptures tell us the fellowship, which is, again, partnership. I'm partnering with another person. In fact, it's confusing to me, because the same kind of person will quote Proverbs and say, iron sharpens iron. But yet when we say partner with people, fellowship with people, then that becomes a problem. Hey, we preached the word. We came to church. I heard the word. I heard the worship. Now church is over. It's time for me to leave. Wait, no. Now, this is where church begins, too. It's called fellowship. What happened to iron sharpens iron? It's called fellowship. It's a character of the church of the living God. Christians partnering together to discuss how they should live holy and be sanctified. And if one is struggling, the other one is helping them, sharpening him and picking him up. One is confessing his sin. The other may be doing what the verse says in the later parts of the verse. He's praying for him. I can't stand false teachers. I can't stand television evangelists because they get this wrong. The effectual prayer of a righteous man. Here's the next part of the verse. James 5, 16. The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much or availeth much. The effectual, and they keep repeating the effectual prayers. They look right into the camera. The effectual prayers of a righteous man accomplishes much. Wait. The key word is a righteous man. This is why I don't go to ungodly people with my problems. This is why I don't go and counsel with any other person, with any kind of person that's not righteous or a Christian, because I need the prayer of my brethren. I need the love and the compassion and the prayer of a brethren who loves the Lord and has been declared by God to be a righteous man. Because that prayer will accomplish much. The false teachers and the television evangelists have fooled us into thinking anybody can just pray for us. No, I don't want anybody praying for me. This is too serious. My soul is on the line. I need a righteous man praying for me. I need righteous fellowship. I need people of God all around me. And I love the people of God because they're righteous people. And if I just say anything, they pray for me. They help me. That's what I need. I don't understand this. I don't really need the fellowship. I don't really go to church. I don't understand that. But I'm praying for us. And if you could feel the love going through Zoom, I don't know. But I'm praying for us. As a righteous man of God, I'm praying for this church. And my prayer, according to that promise of scripture here in James 5, will accomplish much. But this is why we show up. This is why we come together and partner with others. And this is why I don't seek counsel of ungodly men or just any old body. But I need to figure out who are the righteous people in my life? Who are the righteous Christians in the church? And I need to partner with them. And then finally, number four, kind of bleeds off into from point number three, but do not abandon prayer. Do not abandon prayer. Most Christians need to pray for the deliverance of their mindset. Most Christians need to pray from a victory over worldliness. Most Christians need that. Most Christians need a household of perpetual prayer about their worldliness. Most Christians that I've come in contact need that. Church, there's too many scriptures I could go over that talks about prayer. Praying always in Thessalonians. We always praying, always praying. Even the last particular scripture deals with prayer. I'm hoping that you really pray for your or through your worldliness. And that ultimately, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, gives us an idea of worldliness and why we should be praying. The Bible says that the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Look, the world and that temporal world that we live in, that you have high hopes for and all these things that we've been doing, it's passing away. It will burn in fire one day. This whole world will be enveloped by fire one day. It will pass away. He says the only thing that will remain is true religion. That person in true religion with a heart set for God will live forever. He will seek the holiness of God because that's the will of God for our sanctification, for our holiness. That is his will. Apart from worldliness, so that we would live forever in the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God, through his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the gospel of Christ. So we cannot abandon prayer because it's too much at stake. We cannot abandon prayer in this time of dealing with worldliness because what's in stake is my forever. My eternity is at stake. I pray for each and every single one of us. Even now, let us pray. Gracious God, you have been indeed a good father to us, sovereign in all your ways, holy God, powerful and mighty God. This day we bow down our hearts to you, asking that you enable us to become victorious in the midst of such evil and worldliness. Lord, a society oftentimes has plagued us and corrupts us into its own nature. We ask that you will have us to be in the world, but not of the world. That you don't remove us from this world, but that you give us the strength to continue to live in this world in sanctification and purity. That you will remove someone here at Dayspring from this thorn, from this web of worldliness, and that you would take us from indifference to being different and holy. We thank you for your mighty hand at work. We graciously open up our hearts to you, or gratefully open up our hearts to you, knowing that you can do more than what we're asking of you. We ask that you would purify us, cleanse us, wash us afresh, make us holy unto your liking. We will be careful to praise you for your graces, for your tenderness, for your sweetness of mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.